Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Nearly 7 years I have been preaching here at New Life Baptist Church, and never once has Tina Turner made it into a sermon. But that streak ends today. Tina Turner was dubbed the Queen of Rock and Roll in the early 90s. She was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in 1991. She had a 50-year career. Right? If you do anything for 50 years, that's impressive. But a 50-year career, touring, singing, recording albums. She was also inducted into the Grammy Hall of Fame in 2012. Surprisingly enough, she had only one number one Billboard chart-topping hit. It was 1984's What's Love Got to Do With It? The song won 3 Grammys and is widely considered her best song. Well, the lyrics in that song capture the idea that you don't necessarily need love for romance, do you? I mean, that's the question that she's asking in the song, is you can have one without the other. And that really reflects a lot of the confusion that we still have today, over 30 years later. Do you need love and romance together? What's the relationship between the two? And in a similar way, most people, whether Christians or non-Christians, are confused about the relationship between the law and the gospel. Most people think that there is still some very tight relationship in the sense that if you are a Christian, you must also keep the law of Moses. Because after all, Christianity is a religion that, yes, believes in Jesus, but at the end of the day, you have to do good enough at keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's the prevailing view today. And so, friends, what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 15 this morning is the church in the first century addressing this issue head on, answering the question, what is the relationship between the law and the gospel? And so what we're going to learn today is that God's law prepares us to joyfully receive the gospel of grace. Look here at the start of the chapter. Some men come down to Antioch from Judea, from Jerusalem specifically, which is the capital of that southern part of Israel, and they begin teaching that circumcision is necessary if you want to become a Christian. And more specifically, you don't just have to be circumcised, but you have to keep the entire law of Moses. Now, in Galatians 2:12, we find that these men claim that they were sent by the apostle James. Said, hey, we came from James. We're here with this teaching. We have his authority and his backing. And now, James is going to clearly deny that later in the chapter, but that's what they said. Well, as soon as they begin teaching all this stuff, Paul, the apostle, has to confront them. Their teaching is not in step with the gospel, and so he says, hey, listen, you're teaching false doctrine. But they're so persuasive that they even led Peter and Barnabas astray. And so Paul has to confront the most influential apostle and his friend and co-laborer, Barnabas, at the same time. Look at what he writes in Galatians 2:11 through 14 on the screen. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Friends, the question that's before them at this point is not, can the Gentiles be saved? That question had been settled for some time now. Everyone agreed that the Gentiles could be saved, that they could be forgiven by God and accepted into his family. The question before them at this point was, how will the Gentiles be saved? How exactly will they come into God's kingdom? Did they need to become Jews first and be circumcised in order to be saved? It's an honest question, because keep in mind, the Jews were God's chosen people. God had given the Jews his law. God had given the Jews his promises, and the sign of his covenant that he had made with them was what? Circumcision. So it's an honest question that they're wrestling with here. And on top of all of that, you have to keep in mind that the Jewish people of the day regarded most of the Gentiles around them the way Middle Easterners today look at the Western world. The Jews looked out at the Gentiles and they saw an immodest, vulgar, unholy people. And they're rightfully concerned, probably to some degree, that if they don't put some rules in place, if they don't say you've got to keep the law, that this whole thing is just going to slide into a licentious faith where people say they believe in Jesus and then do whatever they want. So it's an honest question that they're asking on two fronts. And I think for those of us who are younger in the faith, especially if you're actually younger in age, a lot of times what happens is we look at older men and women, maybe our parents, our grandparents, some in the church who are older than us, and they seem legalistic to us. And they don't do certain things, they don't use certain language or whatever else, and we think, man, that's so legalistic. But I think before we who are younger judge them too harshly, we have to keep in mind that a lot of these older saints are seeing some of the things that are going on today among professing Christians, people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but then live a lifestyle of sexual immorality. They're not living at all according to God's holy standard in that area of their life. They're not asking questions about what they watch or what they listen to or anything else. They're just taking in whatever the world throws at them. And so while some of these older believers are coming across like they're legalistic, I think in a lot of cases, they're just concerned about holiness. They're concerned that younger professing Christians not become worldly. And no doubt that was also a concern that the Jews had for the Gentiles who were coming to faith as well. Legitimate concerns. So friends, there's much at stake here in Antioch. And it's no overstatement to say that the very heart of the gospel is at stake here. The question is Christianity just going to become another Jewish sect? So is it just going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians, and then you also have the Christians? Is it just another Jewish sect? Or is it going to be the good news for all people all across the world? Is it going to be truly a multicultural family of faith? What's it going to be? So the heart of the gospel is on trial. Nothing less than the nature and essence of Christianity is at stake here. So Paul and Barnabas vigorously debate with them. And note, it's Paul and Barnabas vigorously debating with them. Remember, Paul had just said that Barnabas and Peter were led astray by this false teaching. But because Barnabas was confronted in love by the Apostle Paul, he saw the error of his ways and he repented. Now he is helping Paul to preserve the gospel. And we talked about this in membership class on Sunday, but I think that this is a great reminder for all of us. You know, we're so hesitant to confront people who are believing error or who are living in ways that don't honor God because we think that's just going to ruin the relationship. It's never going to be the same again. And yet here you have essentially two best friends where one has to go confront the other because he was not living in step with the gospel. And you don't see Barnabas kind of going off and sulking and starting his own movement. No, he repents and he says, I was in the wrong. I wasn't teaching and living the right way. And now they together are defending the true gospel. What a beautiful picture of repentance and restoration that we have here. Well, the church decides to send a delegation down to Jerusalem to resolve this matter with the apostles and the elders. So they send Paul and Barnabas down there. And on the way, they start visiting all the believers that came to faith through their previous journeys and the journeys of others like Peter as well. They're encouraging them, strengthening them, building them up in the faith. And they're rejoicing when they hear about the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ too. And around this time is when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. And we know that from a number of reasons, but the most compelling reason is that Paul is writing Galatians to address the very problem that we read about here in Acts chapter 15. and yet there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council. See, if that had already happened, Paul could just say, well, as you know, we met in Jerusalem to resolve this matter. Here's the decision that we came to through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but he never mentions that. So this has to be prior to AD 49 because that's when the council met. So you have right here good evidence. This is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote to address this very issue. And so they go down there to resolve the matter. So they arrive in Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, and immediately the Pharisees stand up and they say, it's necessary. It's necessary that we teach them. They have to be circumcised. They have to obey the law of Moses. And so what's going to happen? How's this going to work itself out? Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So the apostles and elders meet together to consider this matter, and it's important to see that they are leading the church to embrace biblical theology. Their job isn't to make up theology and then tell everybody to believe it, not to kind of kick around their own opinions and then make a decision among those. No, it's to lead the church to embrace biblical theology. The church is convening this group of men saying, lead us, help us. And that's what church leaders are supposed to do. We don't make up theology. We're to lead the church to embrace biblical theology. That is our role. Well, the Pharisees have already made their view known, and then there was much debate that ensued. And I think this is a good point to remind us all what Proverbs 18:17 says. Look on the screen. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. I mean, so many times in our lives, we hear one side of an argument, then we make a decision, as opposed to listening to all the perspectives. And in our lives, it's critical, especially with the number of false teachers that are out there today, that we don't just listen to one man or one woman or whoever and then hear something and then say, well, that's got to be right. But to go back to the word and to hear other perspectives and to weigh it all in light of the scripture. Well, finally, Peter speaks up and he reminds everybody of what God did through him about 10 years ago when he went and preached to the Gentiles. He reminds everybody that they received the Holy Spirit just like them and that God made no distinction among them. Now, here's this great question that he asked. Look again at verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, we see that word yoke come up a bunch in Scripture, and we don't know what's going on. I mean, that's just eggs to us. We don't know what a yoke is, you know? In an agricultural society of farming and ranching, a yoke was a big bar of wood that was placed across two animals to keep them together working in the same direction so that ground could be plowed or so that a load could be moved. That was the whole point of it. And so figuratively speaking, when rabbis, Jewish teachers, would talk about their body of teaching, they referred to it as their yoke. So in the first century, if you wanted to be a disciple of a particular rabbi, you had to go and kind of like have a college entrance exam. He would ask you all kinds of questions about the Mosaic law and specifically about what he taught concerning the law. And if you passed the test in his eyes, if you were smart enough and you agreed with his yoke, what you would say is, I'm willing to put your yoke on me. And so the idea was you're bearing the yoke of that teacher. You're agreeing with his teaching. Well, the Mosaic law was a hard and heavy yoke to bear in and of itself, wasn't it? I mean, you go back, if you've ever done a read the Bible in a year plan, you get into Leviticus, you see the Mosaic law, how many commands there are about even the mundane things of life. It's a hard and heavy yoke to bear. And so into this culture that has the Mosaic law, the hard and heavy yoke, and all of these rabbis that are saying, come and try out and see if you're good enough to be my disciple, look at what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 11 on the screen. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, there's your test case right there for you. If Christianity seems to you to be a burdensome, heavy thing, it's clear that you don't understand Christianity. Whether you're a professing Christian or not yet a believer in Jesus, Christianity, according to Jesus himself, is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And so Peter says, guys, we're saved by grace and not by works. So why do we think that the Gentiles would be saved in a different way? Our fathers, we ourselves, none of us could keep the yoke of Moses' law. And so a great question for all of us today is, what kind of yoke are we placing on the necks of others? When you talk about Christianity, when you talk about Jesus, do you present it as a yoke that's hard and heavy? Or do you present it as a burden that's easy and light? That's what Jesus says that it is. And the whole reason that it's an easy, light burden is not because Jesus relaxed the standard, is it? I mean, anytime you read what Jesus said, you don't think to yourself, oh, he's making it easier. No, if anything, he's making it harder, right? You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, if you even look at a woman lustfully. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. I tell you, if you're even angry, you've broken the law. So it's not like he's lowering the standards. How is it an easy and light burden? Look what he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's how it's an easy and light burden, is because Jesus came to fulfill it. Not to lower the standard so that we could meet it by trying hard enough, but he came to meet it for us. So let's ask the question, what does law have to do with it? That's what we're asking. Right? The law is God's perfect standard of holiness that points us to our need for a Savior, helps us to recognize that we can never meet it. And so Paul says this in Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The whole purpose of the law was to imprison us, to guard us until Jesus the Savior came. It's to show us you cannot meet this. The only way to be justified is not by trying harder to keep the law, but by putting your faith in Jesus who came to fulfill the law for you. So this is Peter's argument, but the question is this just Peter? Right, he's spoken now, but do the other leaders agree? Is this biblical Christianity? Look now at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So Paul and Barnabas step up first after Peter, and they relate their experiences. Well, Luke doesn't record that because we've already read all that they were doing. And so then finally James, and again, this is Jesus' half-brother. He speaks up last. He is the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this point. Well-respected. He's known as James the Just because of his holy and righteous lifestyle. He speaks last and he says, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, what's going to come out of his mouth? I mean, those guys said they came from James. Is he going to side with the circumcision party? What's he going to say here? He speaks last, brothers, listen to me. And I want you to notice that James listened first to all of the debate, and he spoke last. And many years later in his own life, he would write this in James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And friends, that's such a rebuke to our culture, isn't it? I mean, you just look at Twitter for like 5 seconds. You watch any of the debates. No one is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Everybody is slow to listen, but quick to speak and quick to become angry. And yet here you have this man, this holy and righteous leader of the church, James, who listens to everybody first and then speaks at the end. And I want to just encourage you today to think about that example and to use your influence in the same way, to think and be patient before you speak, to not become angry, to be slow to speak, but quick to listen. He says when he finally speaks up, look, everything that we've heard has confirmed what the prophet said. And then he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and then Isaiah 45, 21 as well. He says, all of this agrees with what the prophets have said. And friends, that's critical because all of our human experiences and conclusions have to be based in the Word of God. They have to be based in the Word of God. We don't interpret the Word through the world. We interpret the world through the Word. But for many believers, we're allowing the world to color how we view the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to color how we view the world. But James pulls it right from the Scripture and he says, this confirms everything that God has been doing. All of the things that have been said here. In his judgment, he gives two broad courses of action. The first is this. He advises that they shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't trouble people who are coming to faith in the Lord. That's the overarching principle here. He says, listen, the gospel message is stumbling block enough, isn't it? I mean, stumbling block enough. When you say, if you want to be saved, you've got to acknowledge that you are a sinner unable to make up for your sin or to earn favor with God. You've got to turn from your sin and place all of your faith into Jesus. He's your only hope. I mean, that's stumbling block enough. I mean, if you're a financial advisor, you would never tell somebody, hey, you've got this diversified portfolio. I think you should liquidate all your assets and put them into this one asset right here. I don't see any problem with that plan. You would never say that. No, You want to try to spread out the risk. And isn't that what most of us are doing in our lives? We're trying to spread out the risk in our culture. We're saying, well, you know, I'll say I'm a Christian. I'll put, you know, some kind of faith in Jesus, but then, you know, that might be wrong. And so I'll also like kind of think about Buddhism and a little bit of Islam too, some New Age theology and thinking. And that way I've kind of got my bases covered. That's how most people think in our generation. But the message of the gospel is a stumbling block. It says there's one way to be saved, and that's through faith in the person and work of Jesus. That's a stumbling block enough. So he says, don't put additional stumbling blocks in front of these brothers. It's already hard enough. But then he goes on to say, I advise that we tell the Gentiles to abstain from certain things that are going to hinder fellowship between Jew and Gentile. Because let's be honest, you read this list at first, and you're going, what is this? Like the most random four things ever. Don't eat stuff that's strangled. Who gets their food that way? You know, strangle something to death. You're like, dinner's ready. It's such a weird list. You first look at that list and you think to yourself, this list is way too long. It's way too long. Isn't the whole point of this letter that we're saved by grace and through faith? So is he saying you're saved by grace and through faith and do these things? Well, it's way too long if that's what the list is. But think about it from the other way. It's way too short if this list is supposed to be the entire code of morality that the Gentiles are supposed to conduct their lives by. I mean, think about it. So don't commit sexual immorality, but if you lie, steal, or cheat, that's fine. Not mentioning any of those things. Have fun. Right? That's not clearly what he means. So what is this list? Again, think about the context that we're in, Jew and Gentile. Friends, these things all come out of Leviticus 17 and 18. laws particularly about marriage, and then laws about food. Remember, these Jews that have come to faith in Christ, they've been living this way, not just religiously, but culturally for thousands of years. And so they're saying, if you Gentiles do these things and make these lifestyle choices, when you invite us to come and eat with you, there's going to be a problem. You're going to offend the consciences of Jews who don't eat these kinds of foods, who don't do these kinds of things. And so he's saying, in love, we should ask the Gentiles to abstain from these things so that fellowship between Jew and Gentile is not broken. The overarching principle here is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so, friends, a great question for us is, are we willing to lay down our rights and our freedoms for the good of others? Are we willing to lay down our rights and our freedoms for the good of others? Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You see, most of us never get past that first statement. All things are lawful. Do you realize that as a Christian, there's almost nothing that's off limits to you? All things are lawful. You want to watch that show? You want to listen to that music? You want to go to that place? You want to drink that drink? All things are lawful, right? But we never get to that second tier question, which is the harder question, because it has to do with the second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. But not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. And so that's where we have to look at how Paul concludes the passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Look what he says. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You see, there's one kind of people-pleasing that's about you. One kind of people-pleasing is trying to get people to like you so that you feel better about yourself. Another kind of people-pleasing says, I try not to offend anyone, but to please everyone for the cause of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm that kind of people-pleaser. I don't want to put any stumbling blocks out there. I don't want to give offense to anybody, not Jew, not Greek, not to the church of God. And so, friends, we need to ask that question, that hard question. Are we willing to lay down our rights and our freedoms? I'm not asking, can you do that? Can you do this? The answer is probably yes. I'm asking you to consider before God, is it helpful? Does it build others up? Is it good for the cause of the gospel in the church and outside of the church? That's the much more difficult question. Friends, a mature, loving Christian, when asked, are you willing to lay down your rights and your freedoms, says, absolutely. An immature, unloving Christian says to others, get over it. Get over it. I have freedom to do this, so you get over it. And so we have to ask ourselves that hard question. James is just asking them to abstain from these things as a matter of love. Now, what is the church going to think of that judgment? Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. want you to notice the decision there. It doesn't just include the apostles and the elders, but it's the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Everyone was involved. Everyone was involved. It's every believer's responsibility to preserve biblical theology and to stand up for it, not just the leaders. And so they send this letter to Antioch. They communicate by letter, but they also send these godly men with them. It's Paul and Barnabas, but also Judas and Silas. And I want you to see the wisdom in what they're doing here. They have this objective form of communication. It's written down. There's no way for it to get misconstrued anyhow. And they send Paul and Barnabas, two men who are part of the church at Antioch, and then Judas and Silas, two men who are part of the church in Jerusalem. And these four men together are there to confirm what the letter says, to bring understanding if there's any confusion, to show unity in the universal church. I mean, it's a beautiful display of unity. And notice the letter itself is written by the brothers in Jerusalem to the brothers in Galatia. So there's equality within the family of God. The letter begins and they say, listen, we did not send those guys. We don't approve of their message. We're sorry that they unsettled your minds. But we did choose to send Paul and Barnabas along with Judas and Silas, and we do approve of their message. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these things. And friends, the significance of this whole event is that the very heart of the gospel is at stake, and the church preserved the biblical gospel. They preserved it from corruption. The good news was still going to be good news and not just good advice on how to live your life, to try harder, to do better. They preserved the gospel. And I think, friends, some of us think, well, you know, we have the Bible now. We all have copies of it. And so there's really not that big of a need to preserve the gospel today. But understand, the gospel is under attack today in these very same ways. In these very same ways. There are churches right here in our community that will tell you, in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and keep these certain rules. You need to believe in Jesus and be baptized. You need to believe in Jesus and speak in tongues. There are churches right here in our own community that teach those things. They're adding to the gospel. So it's still under attack. And understand, the gospel is under attack the other way as well, where people say, hey, just accept Jesus as Savior. That's all you need to do. You don't need to repent of your sin. You don't need to receive him as Lord and Savior, as the scripture says, but just accept him as Savior. Go on living your life however you want to live. And we're subtracting from the gospel. The good news of Jesus is that he alone, his life, his death, his resurrection is sufficient for us, but we receive that through repentance and faith, receiving Jesus as Lord and Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. So friends, when we ask this question, what's the law got to do with it? Without the law, we don't even see our need for salvation. Without the bad news, the good news doesn't seem like good news. So we need the law to point us to our need for a Savior, who is Jesus. Now, how's the church going to respond when they receive this letter? Look at this as we wrap up in verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, the church is really excited to receive the letter. I bet the men were really happy, right? They don't need outpatient surgery. Who knows if the Affordable Care Act under Caesar covered elective procedures like this, right? So they're really excited. Judas and Silas stay at Antioch to strengthen and encourage the church. Paul and Barnabas are teaching also. It's another great display of unity. And then they send them off. And friends, the Jerusalem Council upheld the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. They preserved the true message. And it's not just the message that was something new, but something that God had been proclaiming from the very beginning. Because this is the same message that was preached to and through Adam, to and through Noah, to and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to and through Moses, to and through David. It's the same message. All of those men were flawed people. They made mistakes. They sinned against God. They sinned against others many times. And the word says that they were saved not because they tried really hard to keep God's law, but that they were justified by faith in the Savior that God would send. And so friends, if you understand nothing else from Acts 15, I want you to understand this. The message of the Bible is that we can be saved by God's law, but you have to keep the entire thing if you expect to be saved through keeping the law. So what becomes clear to us is that we cannot keep the law, so we need a Savior. God's law points us to that Savior, Jesus, and the law enables us to joyfully receive the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word that is powerful and effective would have really impacted our hearts, God. Every person in the room that's a believer already, I pray that we are reminded of the true gospel that we are called to both preserve and proclaim. God, I pray that we would cling fast to it because all of us are tempted. All of us are tempted to leave the gospel of grace for a false gospel of works. And Lord, I certainly pray for those who have come this morning that are exploring Christianity. And maybe they walked in today thinking that Christianity is a religion that tells you just to do your very best. And if you do well enough, God will accept you. I pray that it's abundantly clear today that that is not the message of the gospel, and that's not good news at all. That's bad news. Jesus, you said your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so I pray this morning, God, for those who are under a heavy yoke. They have been trying for so long to earn your favor. I pray that this morning, through faith in Jesus, that yoke would be lifted off them and replaced with a yoke that is easy and light. And God, we ask for our community that is filled with religious men and women who are all trying hard to earn their way to heaven. We ask, God, that we would be salt and light, pointing them to a gospel that really is good news. And we ask that many would be saved, many would come to faith. We pray for our missionaries who are serving overseas, and many of them seeking to preach the gospel into cultures that are extremely religious. I pray for fruit in their ministry, that as those people see the inability to keep even their own rules, even the religion of their choice, even those rules, that they would see their need for a Savior and they'd come to Jesus. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can approach you with confidence because we have a mediator in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.